Message here, last time is here, we looked at the first version of Zechariah, and today we want to look at the second version of Zechariah, and that's in the last three chapters. So, the title of the message is The Second Coming of Jesus, according to Zechariah. So, Zechariah is a very interesting book, lots of prophecy, and we have the first six chapters. He has eight visions that he gives Zechariah one night. Gives Zechariah eight visions. And then he has a question and answer in the middle. So he divides the book. And then we have the last 9 to 11. We have the first word that Zechariah the Lord gave him. And that's concerning by his first coming. And we looked at that last time I was here, the end of November. And today we want to look at the last burden that Zechariah gets here. And it's emphasizing Messiah's second coming. So Zechariah has some of the most clearest and precise teaching on the second coming of Jesus that there is in the Bible. You know, Peter says that there's, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is in of any private interpretation. So that means that there's going to be, God didn't just give one prophet the details of the prophecy. Rather, he gives different prophets, glimpses, and we have to put them together. You know, Daniel and Revelation are probably the most comprehensive when we think about prophecy. They have, there's the most that we get from those two books. But there's also, Zechariah, we'll see here, gives us a lot of details, descriptive details, especially on the emphasis of the Jews accepting their Savior. So in a sense, it would be nice to have one book, the book of prophecy, and have start to finish. We can read it, but it's not that way. We have a lot of pieces to put together. It's a lot of puzzles, a lot of pieces to the puzzle, and it requires study. And Revelation says that it gives a blessing to those that read it. I mean, that's studying it as well. So I'd like to look at a chart here of the end times at the beginning. So there's a lot of charts you can see and look at. This one is for me, and I did preach this message at Byerstown. But here I have just a little bit of an outline before we go into the message, just to give us an idea of where Zechariah is coming out at. So we have at the left side there, you'll see the church age, and that's where we're in today. We're at the end of the church age. The church age started when right after the Pentecost. When Pentecost came, the church age was ushered in, and we are at the end, I say, of the church age. Now, the next event that I have on there, we can see is the rapture. You can see the rapture. So, and I'll say it from the beginning here, that I'm coming from a pre-trib rapture. There's a lot of different views in eschatology, and I'm not saying that this is the right view, but it's where I've come out at, and I believe that the scripture supports it. So a lot of the different views have to do with timing, where you put the rapture. You know, some put the rapture right in the middle of the middle of the tribulation period. And I believe that could be there's some merit in that. And also some put it at the end of the tribulation. And I don't quite agree with that view. But so it's all about where the, so I'm coming from a pre-trib rapture this morning. And so I won't be going into the different views on that. So the rapture is, I believe, the next event that is going to take place. And that is the imminent return of Christ. You know, the Bible teaches the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any time, any moment. We get that, we meet him in the air. In 1 Thessalonians 4, I don't have that scripture up here, but we see that 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So there we see the scripture where we get the rapture from, that when the Lord comes in the clouds and we meet him in the air. It says the dead will rise first, and then we which are alive will join them in the air. So we are, it's a meeting in the air. And then at this time, Jesus does not come back to the earth. He comes and the redeemed is here, and I think that ushers in the 7-year tribulation. So the tribulation period is a time when God pours out his wrath on the disobedient, on those that oppose him. And it's a 7-year period. You can see there in the blue arrow that it's also referred to as Jacob's trouble, and we'll look at that in a little later. It was intended for the Jews to accept the Messiah. We're going to see Zechariah tell us what the future with the Jews accepting the Messiah. But here we see the world ends with divine judgment. And this 7-year period of tribulation would be the whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 to 18 or so. So there's a lot, Revelation goes into detail on this tribulation period. Zechariah doesn't really, he goes right to the red arrow there, pretty much the Battle of Armageddon. So during this time, we see that at the Battle of Armageddon is when Christ returns and we come with him. We'll look at that as Zechariah tells us that. So when we see this, back to the tribulation period, is a time when the Antichrist will rise up. Will rise up to rule the Antichrist. Now, there's many names in the Bible for the Antichrist. He's the anti-against Christ. He's Zechariah 11, who we stopped at last time. He was called the idol shepherd. He's called the man of sin. And a lot of these titles just give him a description of who he is, his character. So he's deceptive. He deceives by miracles. So we're going to see one of the things that Satan, what this Antichrist does, is reaches an agreement, some kind of peace agreement with Israel, and allows them to build the temple and allows them to sacrifice again. And then in the middle of that tribulation period, the 3.5 years, is when he breaks that covenant or breaks that treaty. And that is called by Daniel and by Jesus the abomination of desolation. We see that right in the middle of that 3.5 year mark. So but this Antichrist will be a one that, instead of being a smooth and talker and deceiving, and I believe he's going to be a great problem solver. And if you look at our current events in the Middle East and around the world, wouldn't that be right for somebody to come in and just solve the Middle East problems? I believe the Antichrist is going to have something to do with that. So we see all these divine judgments come here. The climax comes to the Battle of Armageddon, and that's when Christ comes back, and he's going to come back, and that's when all the nations join together against Israel. And that's when Christ comes back, and he's coming to remedy them for Israel's rescue, and we'll see how we come with them. But Daniel, in Daniel chapter 2,
gold and was Babylon the powers, and then it was the chest of silver was the Mede Persian, and then it had the belly of the bronze, and was the Grecian, and then it's the legs. And of iron, which was the Roman Empire, and then it went to the feet, which was iron mixed with clay. But at the end there, it says that a stone came out, cut out, not with hands, and it smashed that image. It smashed it, and it ground it to powder. And that is Christ coming back. Christ is coming back, and that's going to be when the Gentile powers will be gone. And that's when Christ sets up his kingdom. We see here the next thing that happens after the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus comes back, settles the score, and then he sets up his kingdom. And there we have the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign. So that's when Satan is bound. And after the thousand years, we see that it goes into the new heavens and new earth and into eternity. And if you could picture that, the that side should just keep going and going and going and going. So eternity is never ending. So the eternity, but the thousand-year millennial period is there. So this morning, what I'd like to do, instead of going verse by verse, we're going to look at it in five different points here, five different topics. So Zechariah is it jumps around a lot. So last time we went verse by verse, sort of, and but I'm going to take it by these five topics. So we're going to, first of all, we're going to look at the conflict over Jerusalem, and then which leads into the Battle of Armageddon, and then we're going to look at Christ's second coming, that red arrow, Christ's second coming, and then we're going to see how the Jews accept their Messiah, the revival that takes place. And then we'll go into a little bit on the millennium, and we're going to see Christ setting up his reign on earth. Now, so first of all, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. And if you're there, let's notice first who's speaking. Who is speaking? It says, the word of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. So we'll stop there. Just notice that who is speaking. This is Creator God that created the heavens and the earth, and he created mankind. He is the one that is in control of the universe. And we see here that he has the burden. This is a from the Lord, and it's to Israel. For Israel. And it's a burden, and that's simply a weighty message. God has a weighty message that he's giving Zechariah, and it's for us, and it's telling us that he's in control. He's orchestrating history, he's orchestrating end time events, and simply these nations are players. Satan's a player, the Antichrist is a player, and ultimately we're going to see the battles between God and Satan. It's a spiritual battle. But now let's go into verse 2 and 3. Let's read it here. It says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall both be in the siege against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So here we see that we want to notice the I will. God is doing this. God is doing this. I will make Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the cup here. And there's a lot of history that centers around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, you know, it's where Abraham, you can go back further, but it's where Abraham offered Isaac. And it's where God later, 3,000 years later, offered his son on the altar. You know, this is Jerusalem. There's a lot of history happened here, and there's a lot of prophecy that's pointing forward to Jerusalem. A lot of end time events that will be centered here around Jerusalem. So, you know, we remember that when the U.S. Embassy was moved to Jerusalem, it was a big deal, right? Why was it a big deal? Well, Israel is in the center. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 3. It says, thus saith the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. So Jerusalem is, or Israel is strategically located. And if you look at a map, it connects three continents. You see Europe, you see Asia from the east, and Africa from the south. So here's another map. You can see this Europe, and the Middle East in the middle there, and Asia and Africa. And if we look here, you know, Israel's that little tiny place of land, that little spot of land there that's the size of New Jersey. And God says, I placed it there. This is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations. God placed this, his people. This was a perfect place for Israel to be a light to the world. God wanted to show himself to the world through Israel. So many came through this small tract of land, and it's a trade route, and we can see that it was a heavy traveled area. So Jerusalem is in the middle of this land in Israel, and it's said to be the center of the earth. Now God has placed his name there. So God chose this and placed his name there. It says, for I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name might be there forever, and my eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually. You see, God placed his name there forever. He is jealous for Jerusalem. One of my message titles earlier in Zechariah was, God is jealous over Jerusalem. God, here it says, his eyes are there perpetually. That means God is watching this city 24/7. He's not watching D.C. He's not watching New York City. Or he's not watching Geneva, where the United Nations is. He's watching this city, this smaller, much smaller city of Jerusalem, because he placed his name there, and he's watching it. And you know, the world's eyes are on Jerusalem, and God's eyes are there too. Now, it says here in verse 2, it says, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And that's the King James uses the word trembling, or a cup of staggering. I think NIV uses the word reeling. So reeling means like trembling from intoxication, drunkenness. Like Jerusalem is the cup. And the picture here is the nations are going to be drawn to Israel like a drunkard is drawn to his drink. So there, and we don't we see that today? I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling. And here it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. You see, God is drawing them. So God is doing the drawing. So the nations are going to be so intoxicated with Israel or with Jerusalem. And when someone's intoxicated, you can't deal with them. You can't talk. I remember in Cherry Creek one time when we lived there, a drunkard came to the door, and he wouldn't leave. And I was I thought I'll shut the door on him, be a little rude here. And he stuck his foot in the door, and I couldn't get it shut. And he was having fun. And I thought I'd be smart. I'm going to take him home. I said, can I take you home? Oh, sure. So I took him home, and guess what? I guess he wouldn't get out of the car. He wouldn't get out of the car. And I could not reason with him. I was there. I couldn't reason with him. And don't we see that today? When thinking about Israel, you know, especially Jerusalem, with all the nations around, you know, and the whole world seems to be intoxicated over Israel. You can't reason with them. You can't, you know, they're intoxicated with hatred for Israel. You know, and you look at it, it just this past year, isn't the world on fire with hatred towards Israel? Look what happened on our college campuses this year here. This just cropped up, this hatred for Israel. God says, I will make them a cup of trembling. I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling and all the people round about them. So, and then the second one is, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all the people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. So here it's, God says, I'm going to make Jerusalem a stone that's too heavy to lift. And if you try to lift it, you're going to hurt yourself. And I think another version here I have, Living Bible says, Jerusalem will be a heavy stone burdening the world. And though all the nations of the earth unite in an attempt to move her, they will all be crushed. So here we see that, all the people coming against Israel. And it says that will be cut in pieces and or be crushed. So it begins here with the coming battle over Jerusalem, and it's going to lead into the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon is the great battle, the battle, and God, at this battle, God comes and miraculously comes and delivers his people at the very end, at his second coming, when Jesus comes back again. Now, notice in verse chapter 14, you can turn your Bibles over. I think I have a lot of the verses up. You can look at in your Bibles or here, but it says, in chapter 14, it says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. And he says, I will gather all nations. I'm going to draw them in order that I might pour out my wrath on those that oppose me. Think about it. You know, if the nations are intoxicated with hatred towards Israel, won't they be easy prey for divine judgment? You know, God is going to draw them. It says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. In Joel, I don't have the verse up here. He says, I will gather all nations. And then he gives a reason. He says, because they divided the land. Has to do with land. But here we have the Battle of Armageddon. And Revelation would talk a lot about this. But here we have the verse in Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 says, For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together in a place in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. So they come, they're coming against Israel. And also in Revelation chapter, same chapter 16, it says they come from the east. It says, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, in that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. So here we see that the river, Euphrates River, was a larger river that was a sort of a natural barrier to keep them coming from foot soldiers were coming across. But here it says that this river is going to dry up. It's going to enable them to come from the east. And who's from the east? It would be Asia and China. But so the Bible talks about different places, how they come from the east here, from the west, and the north and the south. So they're different. They come up against Israel. This is the whole world coming against this tiny nation the size of New Jersey, a global force against this tiny nation. And they all have a common hatred for Israel, or actually for Israel's God. You know, if you can destroy Israel, then God can't accomplish his purposes. So Satan is behind it all as well. Now, this Valley of Megiddo is a valley that's a Jezreel Valley. It says, in that day, and then it goes on, I will make Jerusalem, in that day, 16 times in these three chapters. So this has to do with end times. God is speaking, this day of the Lord is end times, has to do with judgments. In Matthew 25, Jesus returns for the judgment of nations. So Jesus is going to return for the judgment of nations. And he's going to come at this, when Israel is in dire straits. Now, I would like to look at a little bit here in chapter 14, in verse 1 and 2. It seems like they have, like Israel is losing. It's like Israel is losing. Here it says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And then it says, and I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riveled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. So it seems like there was a partial victory here. Their houses were plundered, women ravished, people killed. And I believe it could have came at a place where they thought they're done. It's over. They're in dire straits. And I believe at this time, at their worst place of hopelessness, is when the Lord will step in and take over. The Lord literally comes back to their rescue. Will he literally fight? You know, it talks about him having a sword in his mouth, but I believe all he has to do is just, you know, he can take care of it. I don't know how he settles the score, but now I'd just like to think about a couple verses, pull a couple verses out here that gives us a little picture of what's going on in this battle. Now, this could be before the very last of the Armageddon, but it says here in chapter 12, verse 4, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness." So here, can you see that he's going to cause the horses to be confused and blind, and riders to be mad, and so they're going to turn on each other. So you can see some of the picture that's going to be happening. Also in verse 8, it says, "The feeble will be like David. In the day of the Lord, in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And as and the house of David shall be as God, and the angel of the Lord before them." So here will be the most feeble, or the disabled will be like David's. Can you imagine an army of David's fighting someone that's blind and confused? And so this is a picture that we get here. And also lots of bloodshed, lots of death. In chapter 13, verse 8, it says, "And it shall come to pass in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, and the third shall be left therein." And this matches up with Revelation, talks about a lot of bloodshed, a lot of death. And even Revelation would talk about the blood up to the horse's bridles. So just a picture of judgment. And here we have in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." This describes disintegrating bodies. Bodies standing that are rotting, or they're, so, you know, it's going to be terrible. And Revelation says that God's going to summon the birds to come and clean up the carnage, the mess. So this is going to be something like it was never was before. And chapter 13, verse 9, it says, one in three goes through the fire. And this, I believe, is referring to the Israel. It says, "And I will bring the one-third part through the fire, and I will refine them as a refiner is refined, and try them as gold is tried, and they will call on my name, and I will hear them." Notice. "And I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." You see here, there's one-third will be going, they'll come through the fire. They'll come through this horrible tribulation, the battle to the end. They'll make it through, and they will call on the name of their Lord, and I will hear. And if we go back in chapter 12, it talks about the governors of Judah. "They shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength, and the Lord of hosts their God." So they'll remember the scripture. Now they would have they'll remember that what God said about Jerusalem, that he chose Jerusalem. And in the worst of this attacks, they will be going back to scripture. This is their step towards salvation. And so here they are in dire straits. Now we're going to look at the second coming of Jesus. So the second coming of Jesus, in chapter 14, it says there in verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he had fought in the day of battle." So the Lord is going to come out when they need their help, when they're hopeless, when they're losing. The Lord's going to come, and it says here that we will come with him. In verse 5, it says, "And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with him." So here it, you know, the rapture, we meet him in the air, and here he steps foot in the earth. He's coming back to the earth, and we come with him. And it says that his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south. So here it gives the exact location where Christ is coming back. He's coming back to the Mount of Olives. And today, this place still holds its ancient name, the Mount of Olives. I was had the privilege of standing on the Mount of Olives and looking over to Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is a range. It's a range. We don't know exactly where Jesus left from and is coming to, but I believe it'll be the same spot. You know, in Matthew 24, we have the Mount of Olive discourse, or when Jesus taught on the Mount of Olives. He taught on his second coming, the signs of his coming on the Mount of Olives. And he did a whole chapter there in Matthew 24. And in Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of Jesus. This was just before Jesus ascended into heaven. And he says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld him, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. It's not very far from there to over to Jerusalem. So imagine the disciples. They just heard Jesus' last words and he disappeared. They watched him go. They watched him go into heaven. And they're still watching. They're looking up. And then two angels came and said, they saw two angels said, hey guys, he's coming again. He's coming again. And here it tells us that he's coming to the same place that he left from. You know, the first time, let me back up here. It says, every eye shall see him. You know, the first time Jesus came, it was in obscurity. But this time, he's going to come, every eye shall see him. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. You know, the first time Jesus came, he came very secluded in the little stable in Bethlehem. But this next time, the whole world will see him. The whole world. His glory will be displayed for the whole world to see. Every eye shall see him. And the moment he steps in the Mount of Olives, it says that the mountain will split in half, one side to the north and one side to the south. And that's going to get everybody's attention right there. But he's coming back, and he's coming to the Mount of Olives. And then we see that we come with him. We come with him. All the holy ones with him. Revelation says the same thing. We come back with him and all the armies with him. I don't think I have that verse up here. But Jesus comes riding on a white horse, faithful and true, Lord of Lords. He's wearing his blood-stained garment. And we follow with our white garments. It tells us that in Revelation 19. And also, the holy angels come with too. So this is quite a grand entrance when Jesus comes back, and he's coming back to Israel's aid, and they know it. They're going to know it. We see here in chapter 12 and verse 10, we see how the Jews accept their Messiah. It says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So here, it's this is exciting to see after chapter 11. If you remember, if you were here in November when I was here, chapter 11 was a whole chapter on the rejection of the Messiah. And here we see they're going to accept their Messiah. We see the emotion and the spiritual turmoil when they recognize him. You know, these verses also not only tell us how they're going to respond when they see their Messiah, but it prophesies how he will give his life. It says, on whom they have pierced. The crucifixion here is prophesied. And this is also quoted in John 19. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. You see, when the Jews discover this deliverer was the one that helped them from the hand of their enemies, he was the one that came before. They will know it. They will know it's his second coming. They will realize the Antichrist deceived them. You know, and instead of celebration, they're going to mourn. It says they're going to mourn. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And this Hebrew word means to strike the chest. They will realize that this is he. This is who they rejected. Their blindness will be lifted. Their scales will fall from their eyes. He came and we didn't recognize him. We rejected him. We crucified him. We said, let the blood be on us and our children. They will mourn. They will repent and be saved. Be saved. It says here, I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. The spirit of grace is this, opens up their understanding. It opens up their understanding. They will look at the cross and they'll say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. That's salvation. Salvation. Now, it sounds almost like a wholesale salvation, right? All saved in one lump. But no. If you go back into chapter 12 and go down to verse 12, they're mourned individually. It says, the land shall mourn every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart. That's the royal line. And then it says, the family of the house of Nathan, that's the prophets, they were, and their wives apart. And the family of Levi, the priests, and their wives, and then the family of Shimei, all of them. There was personal responsibility, personal mourning over personal sin. It wasn't a wholesale salvation. It says in chapter 13, then the fountain opened up to the house of David. In that day there shall be a fountain opened up to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This mourning brought forgiveness. It brought cleansing. And it started by looking to him. You see, the Jews don't have any free pass. They're saved the same way everybody else is. Personally mourning over personal sin. Repenting and believing in Jesus. Romans 11, and we could turn there. It says, so all Israel will be saved. Those that are living at that time, I believe. So it's a turning to, they accept their Messiah. You see, the tribulation is called in Jeremiah, Jacob's trouble. And I believe it's maybe intended for the Jews to bring them to this salvation. Of all the things the Jews went through, and there's many, the Holocaust, but this will be the worst. The tribulation will be the worst. But the purpose will be to bring them to salvation. And then chapter 13 goes on, and we can look at it, the results of this salvation. The idolatry's gone. The false prophets are gone. They're saved. But none of this could happen but except the Lord's servant be first struck down. In Zechariah 13, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. For this salvation to come, Jesus had to die. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what's next? Christ sets up his kingdom. You see, Jesus came, settled the score, and then he sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom. And the millennium is a 1,000-year reign. During the millennial kingdom, Satan is bound up. I'm not sure why he's, and then later after that, he's thrown into the lake of fire. But then it goes into the new heavens and the new earth, into eternity. So a couple things about the millennium, and we're going to close here. But just, 25% of prophecy speaks about the millennium. All the minor prophets, maybe except Obadiah, but they all speak of the millennium. Isaiah gives a lot of detail about the millennium. I heard of a whole message on the glimpses of the millennium. But there's a couple things we can just see. Millennium simply means 1,000 years. But a couple glimpses that we get from Zechariah, and there's many things that we can see about the millennium. But here we see that it says, And it shall be in that day the living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea, and the summer and winter it shall be. So there'll be a new spring of water coming out, and this they'll go down, part of it will go to the Dead Sea, and part of it will go to the Mediterranean. And the Dead Sea is salty, nothing lives there, but I believe it's going to change when this water goes in there during the millennial period. And Jesus, in verse 14, in the last chapter here, goes into a lot of the verses of the millennium. It says here, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. The Gentile nations will be gone. Christ sets up his kingdom. And it's interesting at Acts in chapter 1 there, when Jesus ascended, some of the very words yet at that time, they asked him, will you set up your kingdom at this time now? Just before he left. Last words that Jesus would have heard. But they didn't, it's later, he's coming. But Jesus' kingdom, when he's king over the earth, it's going to be peace. He'll bring peace. That's when the swords will get beat into plowshares. There'll no more war. It's a kingdom of peace. And one thing that it says, and the land shall be turned as a plain from Gibo to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And except, so the it's going to be a flat, except for Jerusalem will be lifted up. Another thing that is interesting is we'll keep the Feast of the Tabernacles, it tells us here in Zechariah, during the millennial period. And also, another thing that is we see here is that even common things will be holy. Holiness unto the Lord. You know, the high priest had, he wore something there that said, holiness to the Lord. And this will be in the millennial kingdom, we will have holiness, even common things like the bells on the horses and the pots and the pans will be holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord. So how do we live in light of Jesus' second coming? You know, we don't want to live in that future. We don't want to live in that future thought, but we want that future thought to change the way we live today. We need to, there's many places that tells us that we need to be looking and waiting and watching. We need to be looking and waiting and watching for his return. We believe it's imminent, that it could happen at any time. It could happen at any time. But it's not just looking, we also need to be living. A lot of places that we see this prophetic truth of Jesus returning, we also will see some practical truth. These are two verses side by side, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present world. And then goes on, and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's many places we could look at. The two go together. So it's, yes, we need to be looking and waiting and watching. We need to have our eye and living, but it should change the way we are living, that we are expecting him to return today. You know, prophecy was not given so that we can figure it all out and get that chart just right. Prophecy was given to motivate us to holy living, to be ready for when he is coming again. You know, the faith chapter was given to motivate us. It wasn't given us to us to just lift up those heroes of faith. Yes, they were heroes of faith, but we can live that way too. It was given to motivate us, and this prophecy should motivate us in the same way. Jesus says, "Occupy till I come." So today is the day of salvation. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then afterward we can have a song and you can consider yourselves dismissed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and love to us. Thank you for the prophecy that you give to us. Help us to be looking and waiting and watching. Lord, help us to live lives that show that we're ready to meet Jesus when he comes again. We thank you for the truths of your word. Help us to live the way you want us to and be ready for your return. Lord, I pray a blessing on the congregation here at Waterworks, that you'll bless them and all the young children here. Just pray that you would help them to be a bright light here in the community. We thank you, Jesus. We pray in your worthy name. Amen.